Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that the light of the gospel has shone into our hearts. That light concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that you've raised dead sinners to new life through it, that the work of the Spirit brought us to new life in Jesus. Lord, we know and we understand that our responsibility is to shed that light upon those whom we encounter who are still in the darkness. And we know and we understand that the light will always have an effect. It will harden or it will soften. And we are stewards of the message, but the work belongs to you and you alone, and we take great comfort in that. We are people who live in a dark world. Lord, help us to radiate light to it. I pray that you bless this time. I pray that you bless this people. And I pray that you bless this sermon. And I pray for a working of the Spirit, that he would take it, that he would use it, that he would impress it upon the hearts of his people, and that he would use it to draw those who are not his people to himself. Not yet. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the nature of Satan and the nature of the work of the devil? It is to obscure. It is to hide. It is to darken. It is to, in light of very clear revelation from God and instruction, ask the question, has God said? Satan operates in back alleys. His is a dark work and it's done in dark places. We talk about the cover of darkness in military applications. There is to be no need for the cover of darkness in the Church of Jesus Christ, because we are to be a people of light who have been brought into the light. Wickedness thrives upon secrecy, and there are whole church cultures that operate in this way. There's nepotism or good old boys clubs in many churches. And these things act as protective networks for the individuals within them. The idea is this: if I get into trouble and if I get found in sin and I'm an elder or a leader in the church, you say nothing about mine, and then when your number is up and you fall into sin, I say nothing about yours. Or if you happen to be a wealthy benefactor, then we turn the other way. But if you're just a poor nobody and you can't contribute money to the church, then we will rake you over the coals and make sure that you pay for all that you have done. And so darkness is allowed in certain kinds of situations and with certain kinds of people. And there are churches of all stripes that have been guilty of creating this kind of a culture. As Protestants, we tend to target the Roman Catholic Church. I don't think it's any more prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church, and there are statistics to bear that out in terms of sexual scandals and things of that nature. Rome is a monolith. It's easier to chart. It's not as easy to see in Protestant denominations that are splintered into many. And these scandals that we hear about constantly in the news, they are revealed overnight, but believe me, they don't develop overnight. And as appalling as these falls from grace are, if you were a part of these churches' cultures and you knew and understood the way that the leadership interacted, and these kinds of unspoken rules and allowances that they had, they would be very, very predictable. Because if you mute the light in its absence, the deeds of darkness will grow. There are certain countries in which cockroaches are inevitable, where they are large and they have wings.
And I am grateful to not live in such a country. But if you do, it's understood that there is no ultimate, complete avoidance of these. What you have to do if you don't want them to take over your home is keep a tidy house, right? You definitely don't leave piles of garbage in places. You don't leave clutter, because if you do, it's understood that that is necessarily inviting house guests that you don't want. Wherever a dark space is created, they will find a way to occupy it. It is the very same situation in a local church. Hebrews 9:24 teaches us that the tabernacle and the temples were mere copies of the heavenly places. When you read that passage, you understand why God is so specific concerning the instructions regarding the construction of the tabernacle, as those of us who are doing the read through the Bible in a year plan have just read. If you read that and you don't understand what's happening there, you don't appreciate it, and you go, why is there so much emphasis on the exact way that this thing is supposed to be built? Well, it mirrors the everlasting role of Jesus and the true and permanent high priest. And as you look in that section there, in Exodus, in the construction of the tabernacle, there is a lamp that was to continually burn. And in keeping with the rest of the instructions concerning the construction of the tabernacle, they're very specific with respect to this too. This lamp is to burn continually. It is never to go out. And then the fuel is very specific as well. It is to be fueled with clear oil of beaten olives. Do you know why? Do you understand that reference? That's a fuel, the type of which will burn very, very clean. You may have had a tiki light in your backyard. There's a dark black smoke that comes from the top of it. That was not happening here with this. And that is why God was so specific, because the light that filled the tabernacle that was to demonstrate his holy presence was to burn clean. There was to be no shadow in it, no darkness. In the Old Testament, God often represents himself as light or light-giving. Exodus 13, he is the pillar of fire. In the Old Testament, light was a symbol of divine presence and divine salvation. In Psalms 27, verse 1, David refers to the Lord, his light and his salvation. In the New Testament, those light references get directed to a specific person. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world, the bright and morning star, the lamp of God who shines in eternity, Revelation 21 and 22. In Revelation 1 through 3, Jesus is obviously the source of the light, given the fact that he has the authority to snuff out the lights of those churches he deems faithless. And Paul's words to us today that we will examine parallel Jesus' words to his disciples, which are, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. Paul calls us to radiate the light that Christ has shown upon us to each other and to the lost. Now, we are going to cover more ground than we have ever covered. And any time that I've ever done this, it's sort of kind of been a trick, because it's really just an overview and we're getting the concept. And then we go back through and we exegete specific texts. I'm not doing that here today. And the reason why we are going to cover so much ground is because some of this is review. Much of it is new. But I don't want to belabor the point on the things that we've already discussed at great length. And so we will go all the way through to verse 14. It's not a trick, I promise. So I'm going to pick up here in verse 1. Of chapter 5, and we already covered verses 1 and 2, but then we will go on from there and we will work our way through it as we go. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. And hang here on this phrase. I will bring it back up. But rather giving of thanks. Verse 5, for you know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We'll start there with that term, immorality. Immorality is a catch-all term. So if you're looking for a loophole in this passage, you're not going to find it. This term is used elsewhere in Scripture to define homosexuality, prostitution, fornication, wickedness, unfaithfulness, extramarital relationships, and more. Anything that you could conceive of, it's encapsulated here. I went to, I think it was a first or second biblical counseling session. And one of the things that the pastor raised, one of the issues, is that evidently, in the modern context of evangelicalism, it is necessary to expressly state to couples that you are doing premarital counseling for, who come from a Christian background, that premarital sex is a sin and is forbidden. That sexual expressions, period, are sins and are forbidden outside of wedlock. And so because it apparently needs to be expressly stated, I'm expressly stating it here. You may not do that. You may not do that with somebody that you are engaged to or you are dating. There are to be no sexual acts with each other prior to marriage. The term is followed by any impurity, and that's connected to immorality, and so is the next term here that we'll look at. It has a sexual connotation. It includes thoughts. Greed, which is also there, also has a sexual connotation. Do you know what good sex is? Good sex is biblical sex. You know what characterizes biblical sex? Giving. Selflessness. No selfishness. It isn't as though our service to each other stops in the living room or in some other area of the house. Our service to each other keeps going right into the bedroom. Good biblical sex that honors Jesus Christ as Lord is that kind which seeks to satisfy and please the other person, not that which is come to with an attitude of selfishness or greed. Sex outside of wedlock, on the other hand, is inherently selfish because it always steals from what will be experienced inside of wedlock. You know, it's interesting, even secular statisticians have to recognize the fact that sex before marriage and promiscuity before marriage equals less sex after marriage and less satisfaction in sex after marriage. It's one of the great lies of the devil. Doesn't make it better. Sowing your oats and getting it out of your system, getting your practice in before you get married, actually doesn't do anything positive in marriage statistically. It hurts it greatly. You're stealing in the present permanently from the future. If you do not marry this person, then you have robbed their future spouse. That was not for you. That was for someone else. And you're a thief because you took what belonged to somebody else and only somebody else. Do you know what sex is, actually, ultimately? It's a strange thing for certain evangelicals to think about it in these terms. Do you know what? Let me say this in a broader category. Every pleasure that is good and God-given in life, do you know what it's supposed to do? It's supposed to represent and help point you to the internal enjoyment of Jesus Christ, which ultimately replaces all earthly pleasure and experience. He is the consummation of all good things, and to be in His presence and to worship Him is the greatest pleasure that a human being can have. Therefore, sex is properly understood as strengthening worship, but out of wedlock, it destroys it. If two people are Christians and they're in a courting relationship or dating relationship and they have sex prior to marriage, ultimately what they're doing is stealing worship from each other. You cannot be worshiping God when you're actively sinning against Him. And people who've been in that situation know what it's all about. It sucks the spiritual life right out of you. And the sex that is supposed to be enjoyed is accompanied by guilt, remorse, regret. You're also stealing future security. There are a lot of people in Christian marriages right now that have no sense of security, whose marriages are characterized by jealousy, and who have never put the pieces together. That the reason for that is because they were promiscuous prior to marriage, even if it was just with each other. Because when you demonstrate that you cannot control yourself sexually prior to marriage, it casts a big shadow of doubt post-marriage. The Bible says to withstand the devil in many areas. We're going to look at that when we get to Ephesians chapter 6 and we look at the whole armor of God. You know what's interesting about the whole armor of God? It's all in the front of a person. It demonstrates that you're moving forward, that you are engaging the dark forces. We are told to be strong, to stand firm, to resist. Do you know the one sin that you are told not to do that with, that you are commanded to do the opposite, to turn and run away from? Do you know what it is? Youthful lusts. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. I'm going to say some profoundly unpopular things, which I suppose is not that different from any other week here, but I think these will be particularly unpopular. But, oh well, here we go. Teenagers who have no intention of marrying anytime soon should not be dating as the culture defines dating. There's no value in that. That is only an opportunity for the devil. Why would you be dating when you do not consider yourself to be of an age where marriage is appropriate? You know yourselves. Do I need to tell you this? I remember a 16-year-old Austin. I should never have been put in that situation. And you should not be allowing your children to be put in that situation. Do you know how much God cares about the way this culture defines things such as dating or anything else? He doesn't care at all. He doesn't care at all. He doesn't care that it's common. He doesn't care that it's expected. He doesn't care. Next profoundly unpopular point. If you are a Christian adult and you are dating or courting, you have no business whatsoever being in a house or apartment alone with that person outside of the context of marriage. You probably shouldn't even be in a car with that person. What are you going to do there? You know what you're going to do there. This is why you're taught to flee, to run away. Again, God doesn't care what your culture says. And if you're here and you're thinking, yeah, but I'm an adult and I should be able to be an adult, let me remind you that first, as a Christian, you're a slave of Jesus Christ. And slaves don't make decisions. Slaves don't take matters into their own hands. Slaves don't get to decide the details of their lives. Slaves do what they are commanded to do, and what you are commanded to do is flee. You are not strong enough to withstand the situation. That is why God tells you to get out. Anything else is an overinflation and overestimation of your ability to control yourself. And I told you to hang on that term, the giving of thanks, in verse 4. And we've discussed this. In brief, the fact that the giving of thanks is critical to sanctification. Grateful in verse 4 and greedy in verse 3 cannot coexist. Gratitude drives out greed. You know what perfect gratitude would mean if we were perfectly grateful for that which God has given us? It would mean that we were perfectly sinless. Because God has given you every good thing. And in terms of sex, if you're married, if you are delighting yourself in your wife's breasts, which is, by the way, a command, then you would not be delighting yourself in other women's breasts, would you? No. Paul says this in verse 5. For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And there it is for everybody that speaks of Jesus as being permissive of sin. Sons of disobedience get what? What do they get? Wrath. They get wrath. Salvation is for sons of God. And sons of God are also sons of obedience. Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 3 of the enemies of the cross, and then he defines them. Starting in verse 18, going through 19. Many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Listen to this statement. Whose God is their appetite and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Unbelievers are characteristically slaves to their appetites. Unbelievers worship like animals and they love like dogs in heat. Whatever feels right to them is right to them. Paul is telling them that anyone who lives like this and tells them that they can do the same and claims Jesus Christ as their Savior is speaking empty words. To say it to you frankly, as I have said it to you in the past, if you live like hell, you will get hell. It is really not complicated. Very difficult to swallow. Very difficult to digest. But very simple. To be in Christ is to be obedient to Him. Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, says this, "Therefore, let us, if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them." Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience." Rest in peace is so often applied to people who have died who are unbelievers. There is no peace, and there is no rest. Rest is in Christ. And if you're outside of Him, rest will not be had by you, wrath will. And that eternally. I'm a Christian, but I'm not a disciple. It's exactly the kind of deceitful, empty words that Paul is speaking of. Beware of those who preach peace, peace, when there is no peace, brothers and sisters. And those who are in here who are outside of the faith. This week I decided to exegete. I had Psalms 22 on my mind, which is a messianic psalm, and I decided to exegete it and expound it at the abortion mill. Because if you're an abortion worker and if you want to smoke a cigarette, I don't think that you should be able to do that as far as I'm there and can control it without hearing the gospel preached to you. So I decided to preach this messianic psalm to this woman. And generally I just speak right over them because, you know what people who are going to the abortion mill are like? They're like drowning men and drowning women who you try to rescue, and they just they keep slapping you in the face and pushing your hands away. What would you do to a person like that if you loved them? You just grab them around the arms and try to pull them to safety. And that's why I don't let them talk, because what they have to say is nonsense and is just to try to distract me from the only thing that has the power to save their soul. But I did listen to her, and she said, "Can you read Psalms 23? And I said, "I'm happy to read Psalms 23. And so I read this to her. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures," and that's as far as I got. And I said to her, oh ma'am, surely you understand that that is not a promise for you. Surely you understand that that is a servant of God resting in the promises of God, and you are outside those promises because you have rejected Jesus Christ. You all know of that passage in Matthew 7. False professors, they come to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you. Did all this stuff, Lord. Lord, Lord, I know you personally." I wonder how many of those people are going to be standing there and add to that commentary something to the effect of, "But my pastor said." I think a lot. It is a haunting thing to consider that those men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for each and every soul they led in a prayer and then pronounce salvation upon as though they were God Himself. Am I God that I should assure you of your salvation? Can I see to your innermost parts? Can I do that on the back of something as worthless and meaningless as a prayer that you recite? The words to which I feed into your mouth? I'm not the Holy Spirit. My stewardship, my responsibility is to preach the Word of God, not to press it into the hearts of those who become His people, and not to assure people with promises that I have no knowledge of and no ability to supply. I'll tell you this, you beg the God of mercy for mercy, and if He grants it to you, there isn't a soul on earth that will be able to tell you that you are not one of His children. But God will give that to you, not me. Verse 7 goes on. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruits of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I want to stop there for a second. I'm going to keep reading in verse 11. That is the motivation for the entire Christian life. What is pleasing to the Lord? We please Christ. Why? Because I fear the judgment of Christ? I don't fear the judgment of Christ. I'm not afraid of hell. I love him. And so I desire to please him. Hell has no threat for me. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I'll start there with the phrase, you were formerly darkness. The implications of this are enormous. This is one that I often use on the street. This is going to help people understand their true nature and their true condition before God. Unbelievers are not people in bad circumstances. They aren't victims of the darkness. They aren't simply surrounded by the darkness. They are the darkness. They actually are the darkness. Believers, in contrast, are like moons revolving around Christ and reflecting his light. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Unbelievers, however, are vacuous voids. There is no light there. There is no truth there. There is no goodness there. And here is why cleverness does not convert. Only Jesus Christ does. You're not going to give him a hand up, friend. The only thing that you can do, and the best thing that you can do, and the most loving thing that you can do is preach the gospel to them. Thus, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Verse 14. Now, it's obvious there that Paul is quoting something. What is not obvious is exactly what he is quoting. There are several passages that he might be quoting from the Old Testament. The leading candidate is probably Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, which says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The problem with saying that it's a direct quote from that is that the Septuagint rendering of the Greek in that passage is very different from the rendering of the Greek and the construction of it here in verse 14 in chapter 5 of Ephesians. And so what I believe, what many scholars believe concerning this passage, is that it is an excerpt from an early church hymn with an evangelistic plea for the lost that is based upon passages like Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. So in other words, this is something that they sing as they meet together, and it is a plea to the lost to come to the light of Jesus Christ, to step out of the darkness and come to know Jesus. It's basically a first century equivalent of just as I am, without one plea, without the emotional manipulation by repeating it 17 times. It's that kind of an idea, though. Irrespective of exactly what he is quoting, the point is well made. Natural darkness can only be overcome by supernatural light. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Paul says, brothers and sisters, we are no longer living in the shadows because we no longer need them. The Christian whose life is surrendered as it ought is free from the anxiety of self-preserving secrets. There need be no more, what if they find me out? If the only me that exists is the creature who's born in light and therefore living in light, then you may know all about me. I was a sinner separated from God. I am now a sinner saved by grace, whose constitution is very changed. And though I am not what I will be, I am not what I yet was. But I am a trophy of the grace of God, and every true believer is, and of his grace alone, and his trophy, not mine. Not by virtue of any of my own righteousness, not in conversion and not in sanctification. My former darkness has become his present glory, and so I'm okay with talking to you about what I used to be, because the punchline will always be, but God. But God. People worship Hollywood actresses and Hollywood actors. That profession has always made me extremely sad when I consider it, because here is a group of people, a profession, that is literally famous for pretending to be other people. There's a sadness in that, I think. No true believer needs to live that way. A new nature equals a new walk. And obedience is derived from love, and it is its highest expression. Some of you shared this week an article by Ray Comfort giving 10 reasons, I think, as to why to share the gospel. What was reason number one? It was obedience. I remember an Arminian pastor, right before he kicked me out of his club, and you know this situation, he asked me, he had found out that I was a Calvinist, I didn't say it, I don't wear Calvinist t-shirts, I don't have Calvinist bumper stickers, unless you bring it up and you're going to know my vernacular. Even when Catholics bring it up on the street, I don't like to identify myself that way in that kind of a context, because it takes the focus off the gospel and they think they know and understand Calvinism. I'd rather just talk about the gospel. And by the way, Calvinism is the gospel, so either way it'll get talked about. But he asks me, he says, basically, as a Calvinist, why would you share the gospel? And the answer that I gave to him that was just so repugnant, very first thing out of my mouth, was obedience. And he said, see, if it's just obedience, I don't think it's gonna, what? You know why? You know why he thinks that way? Because obedience is over here on an island, and love is over here on an island. Nope. Obedience and love are like this. Love requires obedience. If you love me, you'll do what? Did Jesus say? You'll keep my command. Goodness and righteousness and truth are the necessary fruit of having had Christ shine on you. And Paul's analogy here is not hard to understand. Sunlight produces the fruit of the vine and the fruit of the trees. Christ's light produces the fruit of holiness. There are a lot of people in the world that understand the imputation of Christ's righteousness to be completely without effect other than hell insurance. No. God created the sun. The sun grows grass, it grows trees. God's light certainly grows when it actually shines in the hearts of his people. And what it grows in them is holiness. The new creatures of 2 Corinthians 5:17 and John chapter 3 have new fruit, and it is not a merely moral fruit, it is not merely external. When Christ's light shines on you, it shines in you, it shines all around you, and then as a result, it shines from you. Moses is a great metaphor of this. I don't literally have the glory of God shining from my face as he did. But as a metaphor for the Christian life, that's just excellent. That's how it works. God's light shines on us, and then it shines from us. And Paul says in verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Now, I've seen a lot of internet memes that denounce Christmas and Easter and invoke Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, exposing the deeds of darkness. I would say that considering that this is penned originally in a town that contains the world's largest brothel with 2,000 prostitutes, it probably runs a little bit deeper than Easter eggs or chocolate bunnies. We have a responsibility to engage the culture, to expose the deeds of darkness in our secular communities. Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. John the Baptist was no fan of the powers that be and was pretty vocal in his expression of their wickedness. But that is not here what we're talking about. Not at all. Lots of other passages that you can go to in Scripture that will tell you that that is the right thing to do, that there is a place for that, and that will instruct you as to how to do that. But Paul is not speaking about what we do in society around us. He is telling us to clean our own house. And so with the remaining time that I have with you, I'm going to flesh this point out in two ways. Exposing the deeds of darkness as Christians, and exposing the deeds of darkness as a local church corporately. And so first of all, how do we do this as Christians? is it acceptable for me to ask you how you're doing spiritually? Is that an acceptable thing? Let's ask this question and make it really, really radical, because I have set myself upon my pastoral throne up high and out of the reach of the common people. Is it acceptable for you to say it to me? In most churches, you ask somebody how you're doing spiritually, you're going to be viewed as unnecessarily intrusive, nosy. That's pure folly. No news when it comes to sanctification and discipleship is not good news. You very commonly hear testimonies to the effect of, you know, so-and-so said this to me, and at the time, I didn't like it, and I probably did not like them, but then, you know, in time, God so used it. And now I thank him, and I thank them for their intrusion into my life that at the time was very much not welcome. A lot of people who want community, they talk about that. I really want that community of the local church, but at the same time, they want to keep their hands clean. You can't have both. This is a messy institution. You're dealing with real people. You're dealing with people like me and people like you. And you can think of this here that's happening as a maternity ward and at the same time a sort of a nursing home. A maternity ward, we are in the sense that we are to be giving birth to new creatures, right? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the stewardship of the gospel. I remember the state of my children when they came out of the womb. They were not particularly clean. They were given to a nurse who then cleaned them. And so we operate in a similar way. Well, then what about those who've been in the faith for a very long time? And there comes in the nursing home metaphor. A lot of Christians that have been in the church for a very long time and have not been challenged in their faith in ways that are very, very necessary, and they indeed need a lot of that rust knocked off. Because we are cleaning off things long since not dealt with. It has become expected in this church that I will ask you the question, how are you doing spiritually? That I will ask you what book of the Bible you are reading. As I say these things right now, virtually all of you can remember times when I have done this with you. How is your interaction with your family? Who are you discipling? Who are you giving the gospel to? I enjoy very much being able to teach the new members class. And I wish that everybody had gone through it, because this is one of the things that I tell every single person. So-and-so, I'm a broken record in there. So-and-so, you have the responsibility and the obligation to be going to other people and asking them how they are doing spiritually. All of you should be doing that. And yes, to answer it out loud, you may certainly do it with me. You may certainly do it with me. Churches are often very much like a pristine metropolis. Surface of the streets is clean. The landscaping looks lovely. The sidewalks are impeccable. And everybody is just pretending like there isn't a river of sewage running 6 feet beneath everyone's feet. Not for us, because every part of this city is to be exposed to the light. Not only is no news not good news, but if somebody is saying nothing about spiritual things, I'll tell you that's a guarantee that Satan has an ever-growing foothold in them. Asking is not just allowed, it needs to be expected. And if you receive, and be careful about this one, because this is an area of perception, but if you receive an answer that appears to you to be a token answer, I mean, you've all given token answers that were designed to shut people up. You should know something of what this sounds like. And so don't be afraid, in a gracious way, to probe a little bit deeper and say, are you sure you're doing okay? Are you sure? It seems like something's off, brother or sister. If we have a culture in this church where these questions are expected, then we will be a holy people. Because it will bring to light those things that people are struggling with, those things that people would rather hide, but that ultimately are rotting their souls. This is a necessary aspect of discipleship. One of the remarkable things about the ministry of the Apostle Paul, taken as a whole, is how well informed he is about what's happening in the local churches, even from afar. And he's then very forthright about addressing those things. Given that that is true, I find it incredible how ignorant some Christian parents are about what's happening under their own roof. Another wildly unpopular thing, but we'll just keep going. You know what the pinnacle of foolishness is as a parent? To have children and teens who you give unsupervised access to the internet or to other materials that will certainly damage their souls? The idea that our culture has spun that children must have personal devices with internet access is worldly counsel. These people are destroying themselves. They are festering in their own rot. Shouldn't really be taking counsel from this kind of ungodliness, should we? Proverbs 22, verse 15 says this, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." Sorry, children. Biblical perspective on you is not a great one. And it is your parents' responsibility to drive the foolishness out of you. To give somebody with the mind and inhibitions of a child and the sexual desires that often exceed that of an adult, unfettered access to the opposite sex or to materials of an illicit nature is beyond foolishness. And in fact, what you're doing is inviting them to be partakers with them, verse 7, in immorality, impurity, and filthiness, verses 3 through 4. You are facilitating your sins or your children's sin and their destruction if you do that. Pornography is to this culture what water is to fish. To just assume that your children are good kids, that's pure folly. Look at Romans chapter 3, that includes yours. Until they're born again, they're children of the devil. And many people think, to conclude this section, that their secret sins only harm them. And so they keep them to themselves. They only harm them, and of course, you know, we sin against God, but they're not ultimately harming my community. I'm going to give you three real quick reasons why that's nonsense. First, you cannot pray for us if you have unconfessed, impenitent, secret sins because your prayers are hindered. You cannot lose your salvation if indeed you are a Christian, but if you keep those things, you have no effective prayer life, and your prayers for me are not heard, your prayers for this congregation are not heard. Second reason is your gospel witness in this community is muted. Unconfessed sin festers and drains your spiritual vitality. Thirdly and finally, you aren't engaged in or encouraging a discipleship community, because you know what discipleship community is about? Opening your life to other people. And the only way that you can preserve a secret sin like that is to close at least a portion of it. In that situation, you become dead weight to the rest of us, and the congregation is dragging you behind them, whether it knows it or not. If a Christian is abiding in the light, then there is no need to run for the shadows. And my friend, if there is some secret sin here this morning, Christ is inviting you to come into the light and out of the darkness. The weight that you bear on your soul is so unnecessary. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Verse 14. I want you to understand this. If you come here this morning and you confess these things to somebody else, you're going to be met with compassion, because you are talking to a person who has the same constitution that you do. Sin that is confessed can be dealt with. Hidden sins cannot be helped by the body. And we are here to help you. And let me give you a terrifying reality. This will be brought to the light, because God loves the light. And he hates the darkness. And he hates sin. And he hates it most when it's amongst his own people. So this thing is coming out. It's going to be Christ who brings it to the light, or it's going to be you. My advice to you is for you to do it. Because if he does it, that's how scandals happen. A lot of times we look at those scandals and we say, this is the work of the devil. Nope. That's the work of Jesus Christ, saying, you may not bear my name and yet keep these things secret. I will expose them. I will expose you. And in doing so, I will purify my church. Second way I want you to think about exposing the deeds of darkness is corporately, as in leadership in the local church. And I'm going to do this in two categories. The message that comes from the pulpit, which of course will heavily influence and determine the message that comes from individual to individual within the local church. And second is the culture of church leadership. First of all, in terms of the message that comes from the pulpit, it has been said that where there is a fog in the pulpit, there will be a mist in the pews. Whatever sins become too taboo to talk about will become far too prevalent than they need to be, far more prevalent than they need to be, because what we've done is relegated those sins to the shadows through our secrecy. I went to a lecture series on same-sex attraction and dealing with homosexual issues a while ago, which caused me to have to deeply repent of my own wicked attitudes toward those people. And afterwards, after one of the sessions, there was a Q&A, and there was a pastor who asked this question sincerely. He said, but do you worry about the fact that if we speak about these things as candidly as you're saying that we should speak about them, which he was not advocating that we speak about things in an inappropriate or salacious way at all. He said, if we speak about those, do you worry about it maybe mainstreaming this, making it more acceptable? Do we think of those other things, things like abortion, things like lying? Do we think about anything else like that? No. You're not going to make that more prevalent. By talking about it, you're going to make it more prevalent by not talking about it. If you stop the searchlight short, Satan will be there, seeking whom he may devour. Wherever that line of light and darkness is, right outside of it, he's there. Like a roaring lion. Talking about some sins while not talking about others guarantees that people who struggle with those other sins will not come to the leadership, and they will not potentially come to anybody. I mean, that guy will talk about murder from the pulpit, but he will not talk about having same-sex attraction. I think I'll keep it to myself. That's what happens. Pornography is another one of those. That's what happens. Second category within exposing the deeds of darkness corporately is church leadership. I would hope that I have demonstrated by now that zero deference will be shown to anyone concerning any sin based upon position. Ever. This goes for leaders, and in the event that someone were here who were a large financial contributor, however, I do not know that because I do not look at the checks that are put in the box. So I have no idea who contributes what, so that's one of the things that helps, and that's one of the reasons. Because I am, after all, a human being. And so, no deference will be given to anyone for any of those reasons. If we allow sin in order to preserve Christ's church, then what we've done is utterly alter the thing that we are trying to preserve. What I am saying to you is that in trying to preserve Christ's church in that way, we will have ceased to be Christ's church. Therefore, that is a worthless endeavor. In order to expose the deeds of darkness, you've got to be willing to lose absolutely everything. It means relationships that are dear to you. It may even mean the church itself. But then this is the cost of discipleship, isn't it? Of which Jesus spoke so much. But they're my friend. But they're my pastor. But they support us financially. But they're my leader. But they have sinned against the thrice holy God of the universe, and they must not be permitted to soil the glory of his holy name. I attended a church of a very conservative, independent Baptist stripe, and the number of local churches in that same church's association that fell to enormous sex scandals was astounding. I one day figured out that in my lifetime, within a 20-minute radius of the church that I attended, which by the grace of God never fell into that category, there were 5 churches where that had happened. I'm not talking about little things, I'm talking about huge things. Pastors committing adultery with secretaries, youth pastors committing adultery with an underage girl from the youth group, youth pastors' wives committing adultery with some other guy, pastors' wives committing adultery. We had 2 missions organizations in that stripe of church. One of them, I read an article that was beyond disheartening about a year ago, that I have, through my financial giving, contributed much to over the years. There was a situation where there was a missionary on the field. He was a missionary doctor. He had very much the right last name, in those circles, the best last name that you could possibly have. He had been known as a philanderer multiple times over against his wife when she was living. Then after she was dead, he raped a 13-year-old girl that he was supposed to be doing a medical exam for. When she came home, because the family came home on furlough, it was discovered by a pastor who, instead of calling the police, called the mission organization and their head, and only them, and guess what they did? Nothing. It continued quite a while longer until it absolutely exploded. I've told you before that the only essential cog in this wheelhouse is Jesus Christ. We all love this church and we found refuge in it. It's a bit of an oasis. I mean, pick what it is that you loved. Was it family integration? You found a home here. Was it street ministry? You found a home here. Was it hard preaching? You may not like it, but you found a home here. but this church isn't essential. And if honoring Christ means sinking this ship, then so be it. I in no way expect this. I in no way think this is going to happen. I am simply explaining to you that this must be your attitude. How much wickedness has been allowed in the name of, but they do so much good. You know, whatever good an organization does that has soiled themselves in this way will only amount to the wood, hay, and straw of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, that will be burnt up in the final analysis, because it is not built of that which is imperishable, of that which truly honors God. Any leader or ministry partner of any kind found harming children or breaking the law in any way will be reported to the police immediately, and their sin will be made known to the entire congregation. There will be no deference paid to them whatsoever. Leaders are to have a much higher standard, not a lower one. And that will be the case here. I have said all that I have to say to you with respect to those issues, but I want to close here with this reality. I don't want to represent the light of Christ in a way that would push you away from it into the shadows because you fear it. You know, there is only one person, one and one alone, that I can go to and completely unfold my soul in front of, unfurl myself to, in a way that would cause every other person on planet Earth to turn away from me in disgust. Do you know who that person is? It is my Lord Jesus. The light is often painful to come into as a Christian because of what it means, but because that God who dwells in unapproachable light is in that light, and I so love him and long to be with him, I will press closer to it. Don't fear the light. The further that you go in this life, the greater that the grace of God becomes to you. And though I long to be free of all that it is that I would ever want to hide, I hide nothing from Christ, and I can't. And what a wonder it is that the God who is holy would love me in spite of me, not because he hasn't seen these things, but he has seen them all, and he continues to see them. There is no need for you to be in the darkness with this Jesus, because you will find sweetness and you will find grace, the degree of which I can't possibly hope to communicate to you this morning. He is my Lord that I love, and I would lose everything just to be closer to him. And every single Christian who really is a Christian knows what that is about. Jesus invites you to come into the light this morning, to leave the wrath of God, and to come into the light of God, to experience the sweetness of God and the grace and the goodness and the kindness. And though you will long to be free of the sin that still indwells you in this life, tragically, you will not. I don't obviously purposely go into times of sin and times of estrangement from God, but I'll tell you, as dark as those times are, and as much as I abhor being away from God in terms of fellowship, there is no time more sweeter than that time that immediately precedes the reconciliation that I experience with him, because the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, they are afresh and they are anew. And I am reminded of that kindness. When I came to Christ, I was not running from his wrath. I was running to his love and to his grace. And some of you have had a contrary experience, but that was not mine. And I'm still running to it, and I encourage you to. The light is scary, and the light is painful at times. But to live in the darkness is such anxiety. Our Lord, we thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for our sweet salvation. And I pray for anybody here that does not know what the love of God is in an experiential way, that they would come running. Running to you. Because you are a God whose tender mercies can never be exhausted. You are never tired of loving your people. Though I have given you countless reasons not to love me, you still do. I ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you.